As you may have noticed as you came in this morning, the change of colors in the sanctuary signals the beginning of the Lenten season. And for low church Protestants like us, it's just a reminder to think through the church calendar for a moment. The season of Lent is the 40 days in between Ash Wednesday, which happened this past Wednesday, and then Easter Sunday, if you drop the Sundays. And so the season of Lent is for deepening our understanding of the gospel. It's a season of fasting. And therefore, the Sundays are days of feasting. And so we're going to come to the Lord's table every Sunday over these next six as we approach Resurrection Sunday. And as we look to deepen our understanding of the gospel, it would be difficult to find a more important passage for that, believe it or not, than the one that we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's pray together as we approach his word. Father in heaven, truly, during the season of Lent, if nothing else happens in the heart of a Christian, oh, may we deepen our understanding of the gospel. And as Pastor Aaron has so wonderfully reminded me, and perhaps others of us as well, Lord Jesus, you are both slave and master. You are servant and you are Lord. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And therefore, you are all over point one of this sermon. And yet it's also true that, as Philippians 2:11 says, Jesus Christ is Lord. You are Kyrios. You are master to the glory of God the Father. The pathway to the crown was through the cross. And us as well. May we not expect an easier pathway than you had during your life. And so, teach us the way of the cross this morning. Teach us to keep our eyes on you as we think about the implications for the gospel within our vocation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do invite you to open a Bible to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 this morning. Colossians 3:22. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles, this morning's sermon text can be found starting on page 984. I say that word starting on 984 because we actually get to turn the page, as it were, this morning. It's a significant day. It's the little things in biblical exposition that are so exciting, and one of those is completing one page and turning to another. So that's pages 984 and 985 in the red Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Now, just by way of introduction this morning, a brief word regarding the topic of slaves and masters in this pulpit over the years. We are a church that indeed believes in expositional preaching. That is, that on any given Sunday, you ought to typically expect that we will find ourselves in a particular passage of Scripture, and that particular passage of Scripture will provide the content and intent of the sermon. I say typically because from time to time we might draw together a series of texts around a particular topic. That's a lot more rare, but we do that as well. Our bread and butter most Sundays is the paragraph, or the consecutive sequence of verses, or as we're going to see in just a few weeks, just one verse as we look at Colossians 4:5 and 4:6 on two different Sundays. Ultimately, our aim as preachers in this pulpit is to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people that God has given us to love. And because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for these purposes, that certainly extends to the Bible's teaching concerning slaves and masters. The first time we took up the theme of slaves and masters, I did my homework this week on this, was on September 2nd, 2007, during a single sermon overview of Paul's letter to Philemon. Second time we took on the biblical teaching concerning slaves and masters was July 25th, 2010, in our study of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Third time we looked at this topic was in November 16, 2014, as we were working our way through Ephesians, and lo and behold, we found ourselves in the section on slaves and masters. And then, most recently, we encountered Paul's words for slaves during our time of quarantine. Remember 2 years ago, for those 8 weeks, and we were all home, right toward the end of that run of those 8 weeks, we found ourselves in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul's instructions to bondservants there. And now we have stretched out before us the only instructions left in the entire New Testament regarding slaves and masters that we have not considered as a congregation together. Colossians 3, 22 to 4, 1. And I want you to know that although I have done a thoroughly fresh personal study and exegesis of this passage, I mean, I spent a lot of time in the text this week. The fact of the matter is that when Paul addresses this issue, whether with Titus in Crete or the church in Ephesus or here in Colossians, Paul pretty much says the same thing each time. There's very little in this passage that we haven't seen in other places. And so it's possible that you may experience a bit of deja vu this morning, and that's okay. In fact, that wouldn't be all bad, especially if by God's grace, like, we've been anywhere near correct in our interpretation of these passages over the years. It's going to serve to strengthen the convictions that we already have about how to interpret difficult passages like this one. Not only was Paul given to repeating himself in his corpus of letters, sometimes he even repeated himself in the same exact letter. I'm thinking specifically of what Paul says to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." And so what I thought about that was, well, let's just tweak that a little bit for the purposes of preaching. To preach the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. But since that was 21 sermon series ago that we were in Ephesians, for example, this particular sermon outline, upwards of 300 sermons have been preached since you've seen this sermon outline. Perhaps to preach the same things again to you is no trouble to you. It's safe for you. It's no trouble to me. So here's the big idea. If you are in Christ, you possess membership in the ultimate labor union. If you are in Christ, you possess membership in the ultimate labor union. Now, labor unions have a story in our nation that drives back all the way to around the Civil War. For those of us in the room that for whom that may be an unfamiliar phrase, labor unions or just simply unions, a little bit of background here might be helpful. Labor unions are collections or organizations of employees that band together in order to promote and protect the interests of workers with reference to their employers. Now, politics aside, and that's tough to do with labor unions, by the way, there's a lot of politics involved in labor unions, since they seem to lean so heavily in one particular direction of the political spectrum. But politics aside, that's why labor unions were created, to promote and protect the interest of workers in relationship to their employees. Now, such interests might be things like fair wages and adequate benefits or decent working conditions, and so on. Now, membership in unions has actually deteriorated quite a bit over time, but last stats I looked at, there are still something like 15 million Americans that are part of a labor union of one kind or another. 15 million people among us, and that would include some folks in this room, city employees, government workers, public school teachers. Nevertheless, union membership is falling. It's fading. And there are complex reasons for that and also simple reasons for that, but at the end of the day, this is not a category of thought that's as familiar to us as it used to be. Now hold that thought. In their book, The Gospel at Work, How Working for King Jesus Gives Us Purpose and Meaning in Our Jobs, Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert wrote the following. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to redeem a people for himself, he also did so to conform them more and more closely to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that he does this through all of the circumstances of our lives, including our jobs. Now, that may not raise your eyebrows, but this next sentence might. Our jobs are one of the primary ways that God intends to make us more like Jesus. We may pay lip service to a sentence like that, but I wonder how often it's actually believed. Our jobs are one of the primary ways that God intends to make us more like Jesus. I would imagine, of course, that most of us have no trouble believing that a certain pattern of Bible reading, or prayer, or meditation on Scripture, or small group attendance, or serving in the local church, those things make us more like Jesus. But how many of us truly believe that what we do from 9 to 5, or in some cases 5 to 9, I know both of those schedules, that what we do during that space of time is a particular, unique, God-given gift, a means of grace for our sanctification, designed to make us more like Jesus? Authors, again, Traeger and Gilbert continue, they say, God uses our work to sanctify us and to develop our Christian character, to teach us to love him more and to serve him better until we join him on the last day, resting from our labors. The New Testament actually makes a pretty big deal of how we should think about our work. I couldn't agree more. And if you belong to Jesus, you possess membership in the ultimate labor union. Remember, labor unions exist to protect and promote the interests of employees on the job. Your job is one of the primary ways that God intends to make you more like Jesus. And this is the ultimate labor union. So when we talk about this topic, we have said it before this way, that you may care for a home full of children, you may teach in a classroom or an office situation of some kind, you may be on an assembly line or work in a call center. And then when it comes to different kinds of labor, many of you are gainfully employed right now and are incredibly grateful for it. Some of you are currently unemployed and would love nothing more than to catch on somewhere quickly. Your job right now is to find a job. That's your work, and you should take it seriously. Others of you are in retirement mode, and you're in a different season of life, enjoying the rest from the labor that you may have given to 40 years or so in the workforce. Some of you are unable to work and depend upon the labor, the work of others. And then there are some of us, younger in the sanctuary, we addressed you last week, who are preparing for your life's work. But you have a vocation all the same right now as you are in school. So whether you are in primary school or middle school or high school or college or graduate school, your education is your work, your preparation for your life's vocation. And no matter who you are this morning, if you are in Jesus, your work matters because you possess membership in the ultimate labor union. So bearing that in mind, we've got two points of application today. In each case, you can listen for your own context, of course, but you also want to think about just people that are around you, very different contexts. There's probably no two people that are going to have the exact same application with this message. Two applications, one's for employees and the other's for employers. One's for leaders and one's for those who follow. Here's the first point. Employees, never forget that Jesus is your supervisor. And that changes everything. Employees, never forget that Jesus is your supervisor. And that changes everything. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 25. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Perhaps you've already noticed that verse 22 is not addressed to employees, but to bondservants. Or depending upon the translation you have in your lap, it may not be bondservants at all. In fact, even within the English Standard Version, not just across different translations, but even within the ESV, this word has changed over the 22 years of this translation's existence. These days, it's bond servants. Some translations say slave, servant. And it's Interesting to note that there is a footnote on that word, bondservants, and it's provided an explanation at the bottom. There's also a real healthy paragraph at the preface to the ESV to describe the challenge in translating this word. The Greek word is doulos. It is a challenging word. It's a very difficult thing to find the right English word for this ancient Greek term. In fact, we flagged this before, but it is worth doing. If you've never seen it, sometime run a YouTube search with the phrase ESV slave, ESV slave at YouTube. And what you will find is about a four-minute video where the translators of the English Standard Version of the Bible are holed up in Tyndale House in England and working on the translation of the ESV. You get a little peek into the process of what it's like for a committee of godly scholars to come together wrestling over the implications for this word. Now, it's not that we can't understand what it meant to be a doulos, a bondservant in the first century. We can certainly get that in first century Colossae. Like I said, it's just that we don't have a 21st century analogy to this. Almost every kind of analogy is going to fall short. The fact of the matter is that first century slavery looked far more like today's employer-employee relationship than did the enslavement of Africans in this nation during the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Or for that matter, the 21st century global sex trafficking trade. It's probably most accurate to say that there's just nothing comparable in today's culture that matches what Paul calls a bondservant. So we read bondservants or servants or slaves here in Colossians 3:22. It's also in Ephesians. It's also in Titus. We need to be aware that we are unwise to compare this favorably with the transatlantic slave trade. I quote Wayne Grudem on this every time I preach on this, but you got to hear this because this paragraph explains what slaves obey your masters is all about and how that should sound to a 21st century American. Here's what Grudem writes. The horrible degradation of slaves in the 19th century in this country gives a far worse connotation than is accurate of first century slaves in the Roman Empire. First century slaves were generally well treated. They were not only unskilled laborers, but managers and overseers and trained members of various professions. Slaves would have included doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, skilled artisans. Nearly one quarter of the Roman Empire at one time or another would have found themselves a doulos, a bondservant, one in four people. Now, they were paid for their services, and they could also expect to purchase their freedom after a period. There was extensive legislation in the Roman government that protected slaves from abuse. Now, it was often involuntary. You're either born a doulos in the first century and you grow up as one as a child, or you find yourself with your back against the wall because you're paying debts and you get thrown into this arrangement. It's the only way out of debt in some cases. But yet, that tells us that slavery in the first century was not ethnically motivated at all, like it was in this nation and like it often is around the world. Slavery was economically motivated in the first century. But social standing was low, and so Grudem says this: a word stronger than servant, yet weaker than slave is needed. Something meaning semi-impermanent employee without legal or economic freedom. What word is that in English? How do you choose a word in our dictionary that works? Bond servant is what the ESV says. I think that's decent because it stays away from the irredeemably negative connotations of slave. And yet, it's more than just a household servant. You are indentured, you are bonded, you are owned by another person. But I do believe that the modern employer-employee relationship is the closest analog. So that's where we're headed with the application. Verse 22, bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This is employees. Obey in everything those who are your earthly employers. That's how we're going to tackle the application here. In everything. Notice it's very similar to the word given to children in verse 19. In everything. Just as it is with children and parents, we ought to take it that we ought to never follow our employer into sin. When Paul says in everything, that's not unquestioned obedience, even into immorality, no. However short of that provision, obedience to this instruction in everything is what ought to set Christian employees apart from their peers. The quality of their obedience to their employers in everything. In fact, we're going to see exactly what that means in the next two phrases here in verse 22, because they're just an unfolding of what it means to do this in everything. So bondservants, obey in everything those who are in your earthly masters. Even when you don't understand what it is your boss wants, even when you disagree, even when you don't like the way things are happening in the office and you think that you could do it better, provided you're not being asked to sin, you are to obey your employer in everything. Now, this next portion of the verse is really clarifying, because Paul says in verse 22, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, not by way of eye service. Now, as far as we know, this is really cool. Paul's looking around for a word in the first century to describe what he wants to say here, and he can't find one, so he makes one up. As far as we know in ancient Greek literature, this phrase, eye service, was never used anywhere until Paul did, and he used it three times in the New Testament. Eye service, what is that? We see it in Ephesians 6:6, we see it in Titus 2:9. Eye service, the idea is it's an employee who works plenty hard, long as the boss is watching. As long as you can be sure that your employer's eye is on you, yep. But as soon as the boss is out of view, the quality of your work trails off, if not dramatically takes a nosedive. That's eye service. Paul also refers to this as people-pleasing. If you're doing work by way of eye service, that means you are people-pleasing. Now, obviously, even the boss who's given to the most extreme forms of micromanagement and like hovering can't see everything that you do on the job, even when they're with you on site. How much more so is that true over the last couple of years? Those of you who have transitioned to working at home full time, they see very little of what you do day to day, except when you're on Zoom checking in for whatever reason. And while it may be true that those of you who are working from home are out of view of your earthly supervisors, there is a supervisor on site who sees all, every second of your vocation. That's precisely what Paul says. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, and then this phrase, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. 1 Peter 3:12 says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And then my favorite text along these lines, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth in order to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. In our case, to the employee who's at home, out of sight of their earthly masters. What a promise. So on the job, we don't offer eye service to our employer because, frankly, we can't afford to. We don't have that option. That's not a live possibility for us. We don't only do quality work when the boss is watching. There's never a time when the boss isn't watching. Capital B. Christ sees all. And that's why in Colossians 3:22, it actually expects the work of Christian employees will in fact be well-pleasing. That's what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, well-pleasing to our masters. The point here is that when we work as working for the Lord and not for man, the quality of our work should far exceed what your employer is anticipating. It should outstrip your employer at every turn. So notice that Christian vocation isn't just about bare submission to employers, about meeting minimum expectations for the job review, or just kind of scraping by to earn a living. A Christian employee aims far higher because Jesus is your supervisor. And Jesus is watching. You're in a labor union that is ultimate, and that changes everything. Which brings us to 23 to 25. These all hang together. So the final three verses of chapter 3 sound forth the marching orders for every Christian employee and, frankly, every Christian every minute of their lives. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Verse 23 is a restatement as well as a clarification of what he already said in verse 22. See that? And it's a stunning truth. Colossians 3:23 ought to be a required memorization for every Christian. This was the first verse I think I actually memorized in my Christian life. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. Whatever you do, this would include your vocation. This is for wives. This is for children. This is for employees. This is for everyone who's ever followed another human being in context. And though it's the husband and the parent and the employer who reaps the earthly benefit of such an arrangement, make no mistake, wives, children, employees aren't to come under the authority of their husbands or their parents or their employers simply because they're so spectacular or because submitting to them or obeying them is such a breeze. No. The ultimate person you're looking to in this relationship is the Lord himself. Paul says, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. It happens every time earthly authority passes out of our hands and into the hands of another. One of my favorite examples of this is a story that I heard Pastor C.J. Mahaney share about 20 years ago when we were in chapel and seminary. At the time of his wedding to his wife, Carolyn, C.J. would have been a freshly minted convert of the Lord Jesus. Coming out of the hippie movement, if you know what he looks like, he has no hair today. He had very long hair at the time. He had hair longer than his wife. And he was marrying into a very conservative, very strict, very serious Mennonite home. And it made the father-in-law nervous. And so CJ, right before the exchange of the nuptials, takes his soon-to-be father-in-law's hand and says, I want to thank you for entrusting your daughter to me. Thank you for trusting me. And the father-in-law looks back at CJ and says, I don't trust you. I trust the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That's what's going on in this text. If you're a Christian employee, your ultimate trust is not in your employer. That's not why you obey them in everything. No, precarious as it may be, as bumbling as they may be as your boss, they are your boss. And there is a boss over your boss. And you submit to him. You trust the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Because of what verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. And that word knowing, we're going to see it again in chapter 4, verse 1. Knowing. This is what slaves in the first century or 21st century employees bear in mind as they serve their bosses. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. I don't know what sort of benefits your earthly employers offer you. They may be really strong. They may be really crummy. That's more the domain of the second point today. But frankly, at the end of the day, the earthly benefits that might accrue to your family or to your life as a result of your life's work is not the most important thing. At the end of the day or at the end of our lives, there's something else that we need to keep our eyes on. And verse 24 tells us that knowing from the Lord, we will receive the inheritance as our reward. Now remember the original context here. He is speaking to slaves. Who, by the way, were never addressed in first century secular household codes in Paul's day. They weren't even regarded as fit to receive a personal communication of this kind, much the same as wives and children. The apostle is making a radical break with the cultural customs in which the Colossians found themselves. So not only does Paul address these slaves as persons, not just property, but also it's clear that the inheritance is their reward. What does that mean? It means that Paul is addressing them not just as slaves, but as sons. There is incredibly subtle reality that Paul is putting in place here that's going to be very important for the future of this institution. However subversive the nature of Paul's instructions to slave in the first century, this is a massive part of why slavery is illegal today in the 21st century. Men like William Wilberforce and Henry Thornton and John Newton looked at texts like this, not just slaves, but sons. And they came to the conclusion that slavery should be abolished. And a generation later, in our own nation, it was as well. And yet, and this is the last thing we'll note before moving to point two, note what Paul has to say to slaves, or in our case, employees, in verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, who's the wrongdoer here? It's really interesting. The commentators are split on this, and I have no idea why. Some folks think he's talking to the slaves on behalf of the masters and saying wrongdoing masters are going to answer to the Lord. Well, is that true? Yes. That's just not what Paul's saying here. Paul has already brought a great amount of encouragement to the servants in the first century, and now he's going to bring a word of warning and correction to them. And it's really interesting. The word of warning swings the other way in Ephesians 6:9. It is for masters in Ephesians 6:9, but not here. The word of warning is for slaves. We don't see the admonishment spelled out here for slaves as clearly as it is in Titus 2:9 and 10. We saw this 2 years ago. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So what does it mean that the wrongdoer will be paid back for what he has done and there is no partiality? What does it mean that God is not partial? You know what it means? It means that God is not woke. That's what it means. It means that this passage has very deep roots in Leviticus 19:15. Leviticus 19:15, where God commands his ancient covenant people, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. No partiality with God. Partiality is a wonderful New Testament word. So glorious. You break it into its literal component parts, and partiality literally means to receive a face. Receive a face, which specifically means that God does not look on the outward appearance of another person. He looks on the interior. It means that people who aren't in a position of power do not get to manipulate those who are in a position of power, simply because they're in a more vulnerable place. I won't expound on it here, but this has serious implications for the social justice conversation in our land today and in the church. God is not partial to the poor, or in this case, to slaves. It's wrong, for example, for an employer to participate in preferential hiring or quotas or what we called affirmative action 30 years ago. It's wrong, and God will judge it. There's no partiality. Well, we wrap up this point and we move briefly to point two. So if you are in Christ, you possess membership in the ultimate labor union. So employees, never forget, Jesus is your supervisor. That changes everything. Second point, employers, never forget that the buck doesn't stop with you. It stops with Christ. Employers, never forget that the buck doesn't stop with you. It stops with Christ. One last verse. Let's read it, and we'll make shorter work of it here. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is huge. This is huge, and we're basically out of time, but we got to spend a little bit of time here. I'm going to limit myself to four observations. Three relative to this immediate text, and one that has to do with the broader context to pull this together. Observation number one. This verse is badly numbered, and the chapter break is sloppily drawn. It breaks Paul's flow of thought. This isn't the Bible's fault. Chapter divisions, verse divisions are not a part of how Paul put any kind of letter together. They're not original with the Bible. Chapter divisions, verse divisions came along about anywhere from 700 to 800 years ago. This isn't Paul's fault. Colossians 4:1 is exhibit A. Not a serious point that affects the interpretation of God's word, but it is a serious point that affects the presentation of God's word and might affect the application of it. In other words, these verses go together. What in the world is chapter 4 doing barging its way in here? We don't need a chapter break here. The Puritan Matthew Henry got really upset in his commentary. Here's what he said. He wrote of chapter 4, verse 1, which might have been joined to the foregoing chapter and is a part of that discourse. So just a little caution in your daily Bible reading. Don't be so wedded to chapters. Be wedded to thought units, or what they call in seminary pericopes, just paragraphs or thought units. Okay, that's the first observation. Don't worry about chapter divisions. Second observation, notice that masters, employees, are commanded by God to treat their slaves or employers justly and fairly. There's the command, justly and fairly. It's fascinating that the King James Version of the Bible, translated as it was in 1611, actually translates verse 1 as just and equal. Just and equal. Now remember, he's talking to slave masters. And what he's telling them, what is he telling them about how they are to treat their slaves? Treat them just and equal. Why? Well, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to deduce why they would treat them equally. Because masters, these slaves, no matter what your surrounding culture is telling you, these slaves, these men, these women, these boys and girls that live and labor with you are your equals. And you're to treat them fairly. You can't treat someone as your equal without eventually concluding that they are your equal. Now, it took a while. It took 19 centuries too long. But this text began to influence the Church of Jesus Christ, and it laid the groundwork for abolition. Just as chapter 3, verse 24 did, so does chapter 4, verse 1. So that's the second observation for masters and employers today. Treat your employees as equal, justly and fairly, because they are your equals. Third observation. Notice again this word knowing. Knowing. Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That word knowing sound familiar? It should. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 24. Bondservants are to do what they do, obeying their earthly masters, knowing that from the Lord they will receive the inheritance as their reward. They bear something in mind as they obey their masters. Masters are to treat their servants justly and fairly, bearing something in mind, knowing something. And what are they to know? Verse 4. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Which means, masters, employers, don't ever forget that the buck doesn't stop with you. It doesn't stop with you. It stops with Jesus. Paul didn't command earthly masters to set their bondservants free. First of all, because in Christ, their bondservants already were free. In the most important way anybody can be free, if they were Christians, freed from the penalty of their sin, increasingly freed from the power of their sin, one day freed from the presence of sin. But the second reason, given all the subversive caveats that Paul places around the ownership of these people, not property, people, Paul has already laid the groundwork for what will eventually overturn the institution of slavery in time. In time. It took 19 centuries, but it took. took. All the evidence is here in Scripture. Final observation, observation number four, related to what Paul says in Colossians 3:11. This is where we need to draw some sermon text together. Colossians 3:11, Paul says that in Christ there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Do you hear that? In case you didn't, I'm going to say it again. There is neither slave nor free, because Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now, here's the equal opportunity offender about this verse. Christ is in slaves. That offended the sensibilities of the first century. But you know what else is true? Christ is in masters. That offends the sensibility of the 21st century. Verse 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Not might have a master in heaven. They did have a master in heaven. Heaven-bound slave owners. What are we to do with that? Well, I think we got to make a difference between the kind of slave owning that happened here in this nation and the kind that happened in the first century. And yet, let's just let the Bible be the Bible. In Christ, these slave owners, because justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, could be Christian slave owners. And these slaves, because justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, could be heaven-bound slaves. That's good news for slave owners and for slaves. Well, if you are in Christ, you possess membership in the ultimate labor union. So employees, never forget that Jesus is your supervisor. That changes everything. Employers, never forget that the buck doesn't stop with you. It stops with Christ. Now, next week, I am thrilled to announce that we are going to begin a 3-week exploration of my absolute favorite paragraph in Colossians. Colossians 4, 2-6 is, for me, always has been, the high watermark of this epistle. That's my personal conviction. It's familiar territory for us. We've preached it before. We've been here. But because these next five verses, are functioning as the equivalent of the engine that's driving our 2025 vision, it's going to be worth it to spend some time here. We are going to take a look over the next 3 weeks at these five verses. The mission of Mount Evangelical Free Church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in our 2025 vision, we are seeking to cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ as we care for our surrounding community, and to communicate the gospel of Christ as we share the good news with those in our sphere of influence, the people in our lists of five. That's the 2025 vision: prayer, care, share. And it just so happens that's the heartbeat of the next paragraph of this letter. So, Lord willing, 1 week from today, we plan to dive into Colossians 4:2-4 as we begin with prayer. Prayer in our local church and prayer for unbelievers in our midst. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the reality that even as we find passages of the Bible that sort of grate against our instincts, even shock our sensibilities, Lord, if we just are patient, if we prayerfully bore into these verses, as Paul says to Timothy, so it's true of us, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Lord God, we praise you for and do not apologize for passages like this in our Bibles about bondservants and masters. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who guards us from error in interpreting what could possibly be and certainly have been verses that have been abused in the history of the church. And yet properly understood, carefully applied by the power of your Spirit, they make a massive difference in our lives, especially Monday to Friday. So, Lord, grant that we would labor with a sense of vocation, with a sense of calling. Whatever we do, to work at it with all of our heart, as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord Jesus we will receive the inheritance as our reward, not for our work, but for Jesus' work. The gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank you for the inheritance that he secured for us. And these next few weeks, Lord, may we be eager to learn what it looks like to offer that treasure to all those in our sphere of influence. In Jesus' name, amen.